If you have your Bibles, open with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We will begin in verse 11. We'll hit a couple of verses here, and as we skip down, and we'll touch on a couple of points here. Here's what he says. If you're there, say amen. Amen. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Now, we don't know for certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a number of beliefs on who it was. I tend to believe that it was the words of the Apostle Paul, but were written by his friend Dr. Luke, who wrote them down for him. That's my opinion. That's not, don't go preach that anywhere or declare you know, because we do not know. But this language is one of the reasons why I think the Apostle Paul said these words, is because this is the kind of stuff he would say. I don't want to talk about this anymore, and yet you're so spiritually dull, you've quit listening. Okay, how many of you want to know what he's talking about? You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. You've been saved for a long time. You should be teaching other people, but instead you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're not even getting the basics right. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. I mean, he's just pouring it on. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training, everybody say training, have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Do you know that you were not born knowing the difference between right and wrong? We have to be trained to learn the skill. Knowing the difference between right and wrong is not just, well, this is what my gut is telling me. No, there is a skill that we can learn to knowing the difference between right and wrong. I think as parents, this is one of our primary jobs, is to teach our kids the skill of knowing what the difference between right and wrong. When I think about what made my parents great parents, and how my sisters and I turned out like we did, and is that my dad didn't just come in and tell me what to do. He taught me how to know the difference between right and wrong. And I strive to repeat this in my kids. I don't know if I'm doing a good job or not, but I'm sure working on it, because I want them to know how to discern the difference between right and wrong. That way, no matter what situation they come, they already have the skill set, and all they have to do is apply the skill set, and they can make a good decision. Let's keep going. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. So he's like, look, we need to move on in some things. You're stuck in the basic stuff. It is time to move forward. If you can get over being spiritually dull and not listening, we can move on in some understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God's. And he goes on for the next few verses there, and he talks about these fundamental things that we should be able to move on from. And yet he says we can't. So we pick up in verse 9. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. Everybody say that with me, better things. Here's this point. If all we ever do is get stuck at the door of salvation, you're saved, but you're missing out on better things that God has for you. And the writer wants us to understand, if we become spiritually dull and we stop listening, we will stop growing, and thus we will stop moving into the better things that God has for us. Wherever you are in your Christian walk, and this is what I love about the writer here. He doesn't put an end date on the better things. He doesn't define every one of them. Why? Because he is referring to a process. And no matter where you are in the process, if you just came into the kingdom of God, you just gave your life to Jesus and you're trying to turn things around, good news, there are better things ahead for you. If you have been in the kingdom of God, if you've been saved for a couple of years and you're just learning and you're kind of growing and you're kind of a teenager, if you will, in your walk with God, and you still mess stuff up, but you got lots of energy and you're going for God and all is well, good news, there are still better things ahead for you. If you've been saved a long time in here, how many have been saved over 30 years? Over 30 years. That's a long time. You've been saved a long time. You've been living for God a long time. You've been doing the right thing a long time. You've been faithful to God for a long time. Let me tell you this. Wherever you are, good news, there are still better things ahead for you. God has better things. Don't get stuck where you are. He has better things for you. There's more that He wants to reveal to you and show you in your life. Verse 10. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for other believers as you still do. You know, I was just talking to you a moment ago about our giving trees and how we give back. One of the things that we're doing, and this is what the writer is commending them on. You are showing your love to others, and that is showing proof of your walk with God and the growth you have in your life. Let's keep going. Verse 11, our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. There are things you are hoping to come true in your life that are dependent upon you continuing to love people. Keep moving. I'm not even to my message yet. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the examples of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. Here's what he says. There are people who are going to inherit God's promises. They're going to receive them all. They're going to get them all. They're going to attain them all. I want to be one of those people. I'll tell you today, I'm not yet one of those people. I've received some of God's promises, but I've got a long way to go. There are a lot more promises out there. And here is what the writer says. If you want to receive God's promises, what you should do is imitate those who have already received it or who are going to receive their promises. Do what they're doing. This idea of imitate is one that is not only used here in the book of Hebrews, but it's also one that Paul uses several times. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do you remember those words he wrote to the Corinthians? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. This idea of imitating. But here's the thing about imitation. First off, it's often seen as a little bit negative, right? Almost like you're stealing or copying someone else. Look, God doesn't want to make you a carbon copy of someone else. But there are principles in the lives of people who have received the promises that we should imitate and apply to our life. But imitation requires something. So for instance, if you say to me, Pastor, I want you to draw a picture of a man. I said, no problem. I'm an excellent artist. Why are y'all laughing? I might be. So I draw a picture of a man. That's quality work right there. Sign it. There you go. This is quality work right here. So I draw a picture of a man. It's not a wrong picture necessarily. You didn't give me many details. You just said, draw a picture of a man. So I did. But what if I was really supposed to draw a picture that looked like this? Here's the thing. To know if I did it right, I have to compare my picture to this picture. So I look at mine, I'm just missing a few things. But this is the truth now. In your life, if you want to imitate people who are going to receive the promise, what you have to do is compare your life, your walk with God, your belief system, your actions, your personal culture, the way you go about life. You have to compare the picture you're drawing of your life to the picture drawn of the people we know are going to receive the promise. Imitation requires comparison. I've got to look at him and determine if that's what I'm doing. So I say no. So what do? I realize this isn't going to work. So I throw that out and I start fresh again. Wait a minute. You got to put my picture back up there. And this is what we do. I'm not an artist, just so you know. So I draw my picture. Looks a little bit like Elvis right now. That's pretty good head right there, huh? Amen, yeah. You didn't know it was that good. Y'all laughed at me a while ago. I'm impressed. See, look, a little bit of Elvis hair right there. Here's the point. And we continually look at our lives. How did I do? Let me start over right there. Let me make an adjustment. Let me fix that. Let me change that. Until our picture looks like the imitation. When you compare the two, you see. Look right here. This is who I'm supposed to be following, and this is what I'm now doing. This is so important in our life. But here's the problem that we face. We get to this point where we recognize I can't imitate if I don't compare. Comparison then is determining where you are based on where everyone else is or where someone else is. So I compare where I am and who I am and what I'm doing to where other people are. But the problem we face is, if we aren't careful, we will compare ourselves to the wrong group or to the wrong thing. Now, I want you to get this. Now, comparison in and of itself is not wrong. It is necessary if you're going to imitate those who have received the promise. It is absolutely vital. But the devil wants to hijack comparison and use it against you. I went to this summer, our team went to a church growth conference, or a church conference, and with leaders, thousands of leaders gathered from all over the country, actually all over the world. And this is the second largest church in the nation, and it's huge and it's beautiful and everything is done right. Now we could have walked in. And I have done this, traveling and seeing churches and going to church conferences my whole life. There are some places you walk in, and when you compare what you're doing to what they're doing, it has a way of depressing you, demotivating you, making you jealous, making you come up with excuses for why you haven't done more. Well, you know, they did this because of that and that and that. But you know, we went to this church and we had such a wonderful time, and our team left there inspired. We left there motivated. They left there and they came back ready to go to work for you and for this community to do a better job at discipleship and evangelism and pastoring the people that God has given us. And from then until now, we've already seen such tremendous changes. We've already heard testimonies of what God is doing in people's lives. Why? Because we went to a place and we saw the second largest church in the country. And it was massive and it was beautiful. And there were people everywhere. And they had everything you could want in a church. But instead of demotivating us when we compared, it energized us and made us ready to come home and go to work for God. Comparison can do either of the two in your life. But the enemy wants to cause you to get depressed, get upset, get angry, make excuses, and all those things. The devil is trying to hijack comparison and use it against you. Here's the problem. Number one, comparison kills contentment. When the devil hijacks your comparison, it kills your contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. Paul's writing to the Philippians, and they had sent him some things. They had sent him some money and some things he needed, and he's just praising God because they were concerned about him again. I know you've always been concerned about me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned, watch this, I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. Here's what Paul says. He said, I've learned how to be content. Can I tell you this? Contentment is accepting who God wants you to be and not who you wish you were. But you weren't born content. Contentment is not natural to the human. It's not natural to fallen man. We are born wanting more and wanting what someone else has. And so Paul said, I had to learn how to be content. If you're not content in your life, the truth is you have to learn it. It's a skill. I talked a minute ago about the skill of knowing how to decide what is right and wrong. Being content is a skill that must be learned. So if you're not content, it doesn't mean you don't want more for your life. You're not seeking God for the next phase of your life. But if you can't be happy with what God has given you right now, then we've lost our contentment. Learned. Here's the truth. We are happy with our life until we see that someone has it better. Remember that time you got the car, the truck you've been wanting? You got it, and it was so nice, and you were so proud of it, and then you saw somebody pull up with a newer, better version. And all the praise and glory you were giving to God, now it was like, wait a minute, I want that one. Why? Because he got the better one. He got the newer one, right? We were happy until we saw someone better. You were so happy about your house that God blessed you with. You prayed in. He did a miracle. Then somebody got a nicer house, and you wanted that one. Because we're all good until we see that someone has it better. You loved your kids. You thought they were awesome. I'm not going to finish that. We compare everything in life. This is what we do. We just compare things. Even when we don't want to, we tend to compare things. And so I'm here, and I'm looking over there, and I've got it pretty good here, but over there seems better. So what do? I start strategizing on how I can get from here to there. Here's the problem. This is a cycle, though. Because once I leave here and get to there, there now becomes here. So I'm looking again at another there and saying, well, wait a minute, I thought this would make me happy, but really what I need to be is, I don't need to be here, I need to be there. Do you see? So here becomes there, and then there becomes here, and we get involved in this cycle and we can't get ourselves out. And so every time we compare, we see what someone has. I want that, I want this, I want that, I want that. And we just keep moving. We never stop to be content with what God has given us. So we pray like crazy, and God delivers on his promise. But before we can come back and be thankful to God, we're already looking over again, because the grass is always greener on the other side. How about this? The grass is always greener on social media. Let me just say this to you. You can't compare your real life to someone else's social media life. You see, moms, you seen the mom that's got like her journal. She posts a picture on Instagram, and she's got her journal, and it's open with her beautiful pen in the middle, ready to write her calligraphy and all the words that God gives to her and the deep thoughts of her inspirational meditations. And she's sitting next to the pool, and she's got the glass of lemonade, and everything is so peaceful, and your life is chaotic. And kids are going everywhere, and you got mismatched socks on this morning, and you're just sitting here going, well, if she had to deal with what I had to do, if I had time, I would be sitting next to a pool with a lemonade and with a... But what are we doing? You know good and well that's not how most people live, but we see it on social media, and we compare our life to what we see on social media. And I love what the Apostle Paul says. He said, I've learned this secret. I've learned the secret of living in every situation. Can I read it to you? It's a verse you know in verse 13, Philippians 4:13. Here's what he says. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, we use this verse and apply it to all types of stuff, right? Every time we tackle something harder than us, stronger than us, we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And you know what? We should. But if you put this in exact context of what Paul is saying, he's saying the secret to being content in your life is knowing that you can do all things through Christ who is strengthening you. The secret to contentment is the strength of Jesus Christ on the inside of you. So Paul said, whether I've got a little or a lot, whether I'm starving or whether I'm full, I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Comparison kills contentment. Number two, second problem, comparison breeds pride and jealousy. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story, verse 9, of someone who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Here's what he says. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. So he comes off, and the exact text says he prayed to himself. He didn't exactly go away from everyone because he was in a public place. But here's what he's praying. He said, I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat and I don't sin and I don't commit adultery. And I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. Not to point fingers or anything. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. This is his prayer. Said he's reminding God of everything he does right and how much better he is than the guy sitting next to him. Reminding God of how much better he is than all the sinners that are gathered to pray that day. But the tax collector stood at a distance and he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, this is the words of Jesus now, they're in red. This sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Even in our walk with God, pride can take root. He's praying to God, and the pride is pouring out of his heart. I think this is a warning to all of us that just being a Christian does not mean that pride can't exist in your heart. Well, pride is for other people. No, pride can exist in the hearts of every believer. If we're not careful, we'll be looking down on the sinners around us. Here's what Jesus is saying. Look, it doesn't matter if you're the Pharisee. It doesn't matter if you're the tax collector. We're all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God, and we all need the grace of God in our life. We all need salvation, a gift from Jesus. We didn't earn it. We all need it. Doesn't matter where you are, so stop looking down on people and letting pride take over your heart. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. The truth is, we are proud because we are better than the people around us, the better than the people we're comparing ourselves to. Andy Stanley said, we live in the land of Ur. It's not that you want to be thin, you want to be thinner. It's not that you want to be rich, it's that you want to be richer than somebody else. It's not that we want to be good looking, we want to be better looking than someone else. It's not that we want to be happy, it's that we want to be happier than the people around us. We live in the land of Ur. But here's the problem with when pride and jealousy take root. Proverbs 14:30, a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Jealousy is like cancer in the bones. Bones represent our structure, our form, our foundation, right? And when jealousy takes root, it will destroy you at a foundational level. And the structure in your life, the form in your life, the foundation in your life will be breaking because you've allowed jealousy to take root. Comparison breeds pride and jealousy. So what's the solution? What's the solution? I'm going to give you two quick ones today. Number one, be thankful for His grace and for your gifts. Be thankful for His grace and your gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And we read some of these verses in our Mastermind series, but we stopped before we got to verse 3. And here's what he says. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Here's his warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. You're comparing yourselves to people, and look, if you want to find somebody in a worse situation that's worse off than you, you always can. And if we're not careful, we can think we're better than we really are because we are comparing ourselves to the wrong person or the wrong thing. We're not supposed to be imitating people who haven't received the promise. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves to and imitating people who are going to receive the promise. So don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. Watch this, verse 6. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. Do you know that you are not gifted to do everything well? I don't know if anyone's ever told you that or not. If you think you do everything well, I'm sorry to pop your bubble, but God didn't make us that way. He gifted us to do certain things well. So if God has given you, and watch, He's going to list some of them. This list is not intended to be an exclusive list, but I love the range that Paul covers here. Because in the church, the people we see as highly gifted people, if we're not careful, it's like, well, they're better than everybody else, and everybody's aspiring to be like them. So Paul says, let's go ahead and break this down really quickly. I'm going to put everybody on the same list. Watch what he says. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. Some people are given the gift of prophecy. Prophesy. Verse 7. If your gift is serving others, same list. It's just as good of a gift. Serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. How many of you are teachers in the room? Any teachers in the room? Teach well. That is your gift that God has given you, that He has blessed you with. He gave you a gift. Do everything you can to make the best of the gift that God has given you. It's not any better or worse than my gift, though my gift might be different. Let's keep going. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. Think about this. There are people in this room that are gifted to encourage. And the body of Christ, this church, needs you to be encouraging. Now, my gifts allow me to stand here and to teach and to preach week after week and deliver the word of God to you and pray the word of God to you over you and prophesy over you. But here's what I need you to understand. If your gift is to encourage, your gift is no less than my gift. And is just as important to the body of Christ, to this church, as my gift. So don't stop doing what you do, because I can't stop doing what I do. I had a pretty rough week this week. What if I just stood up there this morning and said, thanks for coming, y'all. Didn't feel like doing it today. Mic drop and walk out. But here's what we do. I'm being serious right now. We belittle our own gift. So that when we're not doing our gift right, it's okay because my gift's not that important. You tracking with me? If your gift is encouraging, my wife's an encourager. My wife, we have this talk all the time. Because she will come right to the door of lying to someone to encourage them. I mean, she's right in the line. I'm like, baby, like, there's this one time we talked with this pastor. And we went to preach at this church. And he was so proud of his new worship team. And so we get in the car. He had this new worship team. He was so proud of him. We get in the car. We're headed to lunch. And so we're meeting the pastor at lunch. We get in the car. And I said, Lindsay, what'd you think? She goes, that was the worst worship I've ever heard in my life. True story. I said, I thought the same thing. So we get to lunch. This is a true story. We sit down at lunch. First question, pastor, what'd y'all think about my worship? Lindsay, it was fabulous. God was really in the room. I stuck a fajita in my mouth as fast as I could. Change the subject. I want to build you up because the enemy wants to belittle your gift, and God's trying to give importance to your gift. You matter. Let's keep going with the list. Are you getting what I'm saying here? If your gift is giving, give generously. Now, this is not the topic of my teaching today, but here's the thing. We're all called to be tithers, and we're all called to give. But there are some people with a gift to give. They just give and give and give and give. I'm going to brag on somebody right now. I didn't tell them I was going to do this. But Pastors Brandon and Crystal are gifted to give. It's something that God put on their life, and no matter what they're going through, they're always finding ways to give. Why? Because God gave them a gift. And their gift is not based off how much money they make. I know how much money they make. See, we think being a giver, having this gift is about making a lot of money. It has nothing to do with that. It's about what God has put inside of you. There are people in this room that are gifted to give, and you haven't been doing that. You haven't been exercising your gift. Give generously. Here's another one. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. If you're a leader in the room, God's given you we're all leaders, but there are people with a gift to lead. He just put more on you than he put other people. Take your responsibility seriously. So some of you should be leading departments in this church right now, and you're not, but I know you're a leader, and you know you're a leader, and God has given you a leadership ability, but you're not taking it seriously. I'm going to keep moving. One more. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Do you know anybody in your life that just has a gift for being kind to people? Just seems like no matter what happens, they're just kind. I took some time to stop here for a moment. Because what I think we ought to do is be grateful to God and thankful to God for the grace that he's given us and the gifts that he's given us. We can spend so much time looking at other people's gifts and wanting them when God's going, man, I gave you something. And here's what, you know what I found in my life? Because I'm a pretty driven person. And I have big dreams and big visions for my life. And if I'm not careful, I can get off track and see what someone else is doing well. And I can start drifting towards who they are. But here's what I found. I'm more effective, happier, and more fulfilled when I be the best version of me than anybody else. Pastor Joel Osteen preaches to millions of people every year on TV, live. He's going and he's filling stadiums all over the country of people coming and giving their life to Jesus. But if I tried to preach like him, and I tell you this from experience because I tried, it doesn't work. So I just have to be me. You know what I found? We get more done for the kingdom of God when I'm me than when I'm busy trying to be somebody else. I'm just happier. I just lay down at night feeling good. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I get everything right. Just means that I feel like, man, today I did what God called me to do. I was who God called me to be. Let me keep moving here. I don't know where I'm at on my notes, but I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip down to solution number two. Solution number two. And it's simply this: follow me. I don't mean me, but let me explain it to you. In the book of John, Jesus has died, buried in the tomb, and then he's resurrected, and the disciples decide to go back fishing. Peter, if you remember, and John gives us the account of how Peter denied Jesus. Now, I love Peter. He might be my favorite disciple. I've told you this many times. Peter flew off the handle. He did some great things. He did some terrible things. Peter's life and his ministry was a little messy, and I just love that about him. He took big risks, and sometimes they paid off, and sometimes he flopped miserably. But John, you know, when they talk about the big three disciples, it's Peter, James, and John, right? James and John were brothers, and then there's Peter. John, I think John liked to pick on Peter just a little bit. This is just my opinion. But when you read the book of John, John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Like, the term John the Beloved is one of his nicknames. I think he gave it to himself. And they're like, what's your name? I'm John the Beloved. Who are you beloved by? Oh, Jesus, like the Savior of the world. I'm beloved by him. I'm going to give my... But he calls himself, and he tells you at the end of the Bible, at the end of John, that when he refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's referring to himself. I love how, you know, he every time Peter makes a mistake, he's going to talk about it. He's going to remind you. But then here's what he does for Peter. Jesus comes back and he restores Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? He finds Peter fishing. Peter, this is Peter. They're on the boat. There's a bunch of disciples out there fishing. They see Jesus on the shore. Peter looks up and he goes, that's got to be Jesus. Peter dives off in the ocean. Kapoosh. In the Sea of Galilee, not the ocean, sorry. And he swims to Jesus while the others stayed in the boat. Because Peter was all in. So Jesus has him on the side and he says, Peter, do you love me? He said, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend to my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Take care of my sheep. And Peter is upset by this. And here's what Jesus says. And I'm picking up in John chapter 21, verse 18. I tell you the truth. When you were young, now remember, Jesus has just restored Peter. He's setting him back in a place of leadership. Remember early in Peter's ministry, Jesus said to him, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's going to be built on you. So now Jesus restores him after he betrays him at the moment when Jesus needed him most. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Now, we don't really know what Jesus is talking about here, but John gives us the full story. I don't know what else Jesus said. John gives us the full story. Here's what he says. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. When you were young, you got to do what you want. But when you're old, you're going to be arrested and taken where you don't want to go, which ends up being to a cross. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Follow me. He realizes, Peter realizes, I'm going to have a difficult death. But what does he do? The very next thing he does in verse 20, he turned around and saw the disciple and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. Who did he see? John. Here's John, who he kind of had this rivalry with. Remember when they raced to the tomb and John beat him to the tomb? John made sure to tell that story. And he looks around and he realizes, I'm going to die for my God. And I'm okay with that. Until he looked over at the next guy and he said, wait a minute. What about him? The one who leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will you betray? What about him, Lord, in verse 21? See, here's the thing. Peter was doing well. He was restored. He just got restored. How quickly we forget about what God has done for us when we get our eyes on other people. What about him, Lord? We compare what God chose to give them with what he supposedly withheld from us. We look at others, but we don't see the grace of God. We see reflections of our own inferiority. We don't see them as windows into God's glory, but as mirrors into which we ask, who is the fairest of them all? Peter, Jesus just restored you, and you are already worried about someone else and what they have and you don't have, what you have to go through and they don't have to. Can we not remember what God has done for us? Are we ignoring his blessings in our life? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. You're not called to lead anyone else's life but your own. He assigned you a life. Live that life. Lead that life. I love it in the Message Bible. It says, and don't be wishing you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. I don't know where you are today, but if you've been busy looking at someone else's life, live and obey and love and believe right where you are. God, not your marital status defines your life. Don't think I'm being harder on you than on the others. I give this same counsel in all the churches, no matter where you are, lead the life in the assignment that God has given you. Stay in your own lane. Stop worrying about what else is going on around you. Here's what Jesus says, verse 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? But as for you, follow me. The secret to contentment the strength of Jesus Christ. And how do we receive that? By making sure I'm following him. My eyes get off on somebody next to me. They got it better than me. They've got this good life. Everything's going their way. Follow me. You've been struggling with comparison. It's leaving you demotivated, de-energized, jealous, prideful, envious, making excuses for why you are where you are, why you aren't where you aren't. And Jesus is looking down at you just saying, follow me. I'm going to do great things for you. There are promises that go along with salvation that are available to you, but you're looking at the wrong people. Follow me. I want to encourage you today to be different than the world around us who lives constantly comparing. Be different. Imitate those who are going to receive the promise. And when you follow God, his grace is sufficient for you. He gave you gifts. Utilize them. Don't belittle them. Promises are coming. Promises are coming. I want to pray for you today. And as I close, and I just, you know, when I was praying, I said, God, what do you want to do for your people? And you just said, first of all, reminding people to get back on track, following him, imitating him, imitating him. And then secondly, reminding people that they are gifted too, and your gift matters. And thirdly, when you're in the middle of it, when you're going through it, and it just seems like every day there's a new story, there's a new somebody we're helping and praying with. All of our pastors are meeting with people and praying with people. The enemy is working against us right now, but we're going to win. And here's what I know. If you'll follow him, you'll find his grace. If you go out trying to be someone else or do something else, that doesn't mean you're going to have grace for that. You have grace for the situation that God has put you in. 1 Corinthians 7 and 17, the New Living says, live in the situation he's assigned you to, whatever your situation is. How many of you need more grace today? Father, I thank you for what you've done in our lives. We will not forget the goodness that you have shown us, the miracles that you've done, how you've been there for us time and time again. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. Lord, I pray for those that have been demotivated by comparison. They've been hurt, that resentment has set in and jealousy has set in. Father, I pray that you would remove all that. Let us imitate those who are going to receive the promise. Let us follow you, our God. Lord, I believe that the promise is coming for every person in this room. There is more for us. Wherever we are, there is more for us. For those online, there is more for us, God. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. Now, Lord God, release more of your grace. As we follow you, may we find more and more grace. May your grace abound more and more. May it be all sufficient, Lord God. May we grow in grace today as we follow you. I thank you for it right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.